Good morning. What is a human being? This is one of the great questions of our time. It's not the question of cosmology, what is the world? And it's not the question of theology, who is God? There have been other times in human history where these have been the questions that have driven public discourse. But these are not the driving questions of our time. The driving question of our time is anthropology. What is a human being? And how do we know? That's another ology. That's epistemology. I thought I'd get the big words in right at the start. How do we know stuff? Epistemology. And our answers to these various questions are all bound up with each other, because what we think about the heavens and the earth and God and all the rest of it is all bound up as facets of the same question. Every anthropology is bound up, at least, with a cosmology, a theology, and an epistemology, and it's a package deal. It all hangs together. And together, it gives us our story, our individual story of who we are, where we came from, why we're here, where we're going. And that then leads on to very practical things like how we raise our kids and all the rest of that. So to give you an example of an old example of how this works, to get some clarity on this, think about the world out of which our biblical Abraham emerged, ancient Mesopotamia, where the anthropological question had a very particular answer. Back then, in those times, those people believed that the cosmos came into being for the benefit of the gods. The gods made it, really. Well, they didn't even make it. It just came into being for their benefit. And if you had asked an ancient Babylonian, you know, what's the cosmos? The answer would have been, the cosmos is where the gods live. An ordered place reflected in the ordered lives of cities, which were constructed for the gods, not for you and me, in temples where the gods lived in the cities, in images in the temple indicating and embodying a particular deity in a particular temple. The king himself in ancient times was also a divine figure representing the gods in the city-state. So when an ancient Babylonian thought about the world, it was all about the gods. Everything was about divinity. And the question, of course, the obvious question is, well, where did ordinary people fit in then? And the answer is that the ordinary people, all of us here, I'm guessing, we were thought of as being the slave labor necessary to make the whole thing work. What is a human being? A human being is a slave, because in that society also, your anthropology was bound up with your cosmology and your theology. And all of that, and this is also true now, all of that is bound up with your politics. What do you think the good society is? What are we striving for? Well, that's going to depend on your answers to these other questions, right? Politics is a very serious business. It's bound up entirely with these other huge life questions. And of course, the big question behind that, how did they know that, those people? How did they know what they thought they knew back in ancient Mesopotamia? And the answer is that the majority wouldn't have thought about it very much, which is also very true of our contemporary moment. The majority of people were raised in families and educated in those families. They soon found themselves working for the state. The entire totalitarian edifice simply screamed at them every day, "This is your identity. This is who you are. You are a slave." That's how they knew. They didn't have to really ponder it. So, what is a human being? The ancient people who wrote our holy scriptures were not Mesopotamians, of course. They traced their ancestry from a family who had once left. You remember that's where Abraham came from. His family came from originally, from Mesopotamia. And that leaving was not just a matter of geography. Like the later leaving from Egypt in the Exodus, this first leaving defined forever who this family was over against the surrounding culture. Because along the way, the descendants of Abraham and Sarah encountered again and again a God utterly unlike any other divinity in the ancient world. The true and the living God over against the gods of human society. And for those people, this changed everything, as you might imagine. It didn't change only their geographical location. It changed their theology. It changed their cosmology, their anthropology, their epistemology, and their politics. And you see this, if you ask really what Scripture is, the Old Testament anyway, it is the literary record of that. It tells us how these people, how it was revealed to them, the true nature of all of these things, and what they should think and believe, in particular about themselves. And we saw that in our scripture reading. Psalm 8, verse 4, where the great question of our moment is already asked, way back then. I have an older version of the NIV. What is man? What is a human being? I think in your translation this morning, what is a mortal being? What are mortal beings that you are mindful of them, that you care for them? What is a human being? There it is, back then. The question in Psalm 8 is provoked by the awesomeness of the cosmos. King David is looking up at the heavens, which of course an ancient Mesopotamian would have regarded as the home of the gods. That's where the sun god lived. It's where the moon god lived. Those were the two biggies. It's where the goddess of love lived, identified with the planet Venus, of course. It's in the heavens that you see the stars, which for ancient people as well as modern readers of the Vancouver Sun give you insight into your destiny today. This is what the heavens were for ancient people generally. They were the home of the great gods. And David is looking up at this awesome sight. For worshippers of the one true living creator God, the heavens still remain a majestic sight. Of course, they don't believe that the sun, the moon, the stars are gods, but it's awesome, right? The night sky is awesome. And it leads David to his question, what is a human being? Now remember, the answer in the ancient world generally was nothing. What is a human being? Nothing. Virtually nothing. But David's answer is quite different. You made us, you made mortal beings, a little lower than God. I think that's the correct translation, actually. Some translations of angels or heavenly beings. But actually, divinity is what's in David's mind at this point. For Psalm 8 teaches us that we, human beings, are crowned with glory and honor. And you may be aware that these are God's own attributes in Scripture. So we're a little lower than God. This is an extraordinarily exalted idea of the human beings. What is a human being? In scriptural thinking, we are godlike kings, first of all, rulers who play a crucial role in the cosmos. We're not just slave labor. We are in the main show, as it were. Psalm 8 again, you made him, you made us ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all the flocks and herds and all the rest of it. That is the human vocation in Scripture, to rule and to look after God's creation. It's a very high view of the human vocation. And it leads David to end the psalm as he begins, of course, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." God's name is majestic precisely because of what is known about human beings. It's not playing off the gods against human beings, in fact. David recognizes the extraordinary nature of the situation. And he praises God for it because we have all been raised from the dust as slaves to the position of royalty and indeed almost divinity. Formed from the dust of the ground, of course, just like other animals in many ways, fragile creatures with a limited period of life, threats on all sides, other metaphors like dust and grass, of course, all of that is true. It's all biblical, but also says Scripture, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Psalm 139, verse 14. And here in Psalm 8, verse 5, we are crowned with glory and honor. Like the images of the gods in the temples of the ancient world, we are made from clay but destined for glory. And this is an unparalleled idea in the ancient world. It is entirely unique and novel, and that raises a very interesting question. How on earth did David know that? When the whole culture is screaming something different, how did David know that? What is the epistemology? If this sermon does nothing for you, it will give you very large words to impress people with at dinner parties. But actually, these are just shorthand, so I don't have to give you a paragraph, right? What is the epistemology that gets David to this glorious countercultural anthropology? Where does David look for the answer to his question? He looks above all to the divine revelation that we encounter in Genesis chapter 1. One of those great other countercultural biblical statements about the nature of the cosmos and our place in it. Because if you go back to Genesis 1, you will discover that that chapter tells us that we are certainly not created to meet the needs of the gods, because the living God has no needs. His presence in the world with us does not depend on us satisfying God's needs. The world is not created for the gods in Genesis. It's created for creatures, right? God doesn't need the world, as it were, in that sense. God is not needy, right? God is Trinity, God is triune, God is involved in this three-personed relationship, and God certainly doesn't need us. The world is created for creatures in biblical thinking. We don't have to feed the gods like those ancient priests to keep them happy. God provides us with food in Genesis 1. We are not slaves. We are explicitly taken out of that role in Genesis 1. Being created in God's own image. There's the idea again. We're not God, but gosh, we're the image of God. We're a little lower than God, crowned with glory and honor. Every single one of us, male, female, young, old, made in the image, the very image of God. David turns to Scripture in answering his anthropological question. Where does he not look for the answer? He doesn't look merely to the inherited norms of family, tribe, or state. And this is for good reason, because in biblical faith, we live not only in a natural, in a created world, but also in a fallen world that's already lost hold of what is true and good to some extent, very often to a great extent. You remember what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but in their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened, which is why you can't just look to inherited norms for guidance on important questions. Each of us is born into a family, into a tribe perhaps, certainly into a state that has to some extent gone wrong. And therefore we cannot endow these inherited norms with absolute authority. Sometimes it's actually necessary to reject what our tradition has told us about truth and virtue. Sometimes we have to choose between the kingdom of God and even our family. Scripture tells us this. Do not conform to the pattern of the world, you remember Paul in Romans 12, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And sometimes, although it's very painful, this may involve Christian people in disobeying even parents and elders or even state authorities. You remember the apostles in Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than human beings. And the whole summary of it is that as Christ followers, we are not defined by family, tribe, or state when it comes to our identity. It's not fundamentally who we are. Where else does David not look for an answer to his big question? He does not look to non-human creation. So he doesn't look to family, tribe, and state. He also doesn't look to non-human creation. Scripture teaches us, of course, that God does reveal to those with eyes to see certain truths about God. Paul also talks about that in Romans 1, and he says there, yes, we do know enough, we should know enough by looking at the world to recognize that there is a powerful being, for example, who has made everything. And we are certainly without excuse, he says, when it comes to that issue, because we know enough. Creation supplies sufficient information about reality, at least to make us culpable for our wrongdoing. That's true. And it's also true that we can learn something about how to live. You remember Jesus, look at the birds of the air. There's something to be learned. Consider the ants, says the book of Proverbs. There's something to be learned. But in all honesty, what you can learn from an ant is not going to be terribly useful for the entirety of your human life. Right? So you can learn something, but of course it's not sufficient for us. And the Christian tradition has always, the Orthodox Christian tradition, I have to be careful, has always said that this general revelation of God in creation is not sufficient for our lives. It teaches us a limited number of truths about God. It teaches us in Psalm 8, for example, that God is very big and we are very small. But it can't tell us more, really, than that kind of thing. To learn what we really need to know for life, we depend on the special revelation of God in Christ and in Scripture. And again, one of the reasons is that we are fallen beings. We are more than capable of misinterpreting what we see in the world in any case. We need the corrective eye surgery that special revelation supplies. We're not defined in our identity by non-human creation. Thirdly, where does David not look? He does not look inside himself. When he wants to know who he is, he does not look inside himself. He does not look to his intuitions or his desires or his general internal sense of who he is. And it's not accidental that he doesn't look inside. It's with good reason. Because in the teaching of Holy Scripture, we are once again not defined by what is said to be intrinsically or behaviorally natural to us. Biblical faith teaches us, in fact, that each one of us individually, as well as communities of people, possess a variety of instincts and desires that need to be ignored in pursuit of the kingdom of God. What we profoundly believe deep inside ourselves, unfortunately, can be false and it can be destructive because we are the products of falsehood and destructiveness. What we naturally desire can be insane, tyrannical, unjust, uninformed, sexist, or racist. And that's just an abbreviated list. These are the kinds of things that people do naturally desire, find within themselves. Modern people, of course, tend to be very optimistic, nevertheless, about their capacity to dig down into the self and find bedrock reality, the real me. The entire rom-com industry depends upon it. Holy Scripture, on the other hand, is not in the slightest bit optimistic about this quest, because Holy Scripture teaches us that in our fallen condition, as Jeremiah puts it, our heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Jeremiah 17, verse 9. But even if we could understand it, what then? Could we really, by introspection, discover the essential truth about who we are? Would we be closer to discovering how we ought to live? Because, of course, to identify what is natural is not thereby to ascertain what is true and right. To discover what is not yet to be able to say what ought to be the case. In fact, in Scripture, we are often exhorted not to do what is natural to us, but to choose a different path. Just one example of many, Romans 13, verse 14. Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. One text out of hundreds. As Christ followers, we are not defined in our human identity by what is natural to us. In fact, I need to put the matter more strongly than that, just because of the environment in which we live. Let me put it more strongly. Christ followers are bound by the terms of their discipleship in reflecting on anthropology to reject any argument that prioritizes what is said to be natural over what God has revealed to us. In fact, at the point at which Christians accept that their internal sense of the self is the decisive factor in defining who they are and how they should live, they have, in fact, at that very point, given up on the lordship of Christ, and they've become something else. That's not so much a criticism, it's just a statement of fact. Biblical faith teaches us that our internal sense of things is not a reliable guide for our journey. To reject that teaching is to reject, then, the teaching of the Scripture that Christ gave us so that we would know what to believe and how to live. Followers of Christ are simply obliged, as followers of Christ, to prioritize the teaching of Scripture over everything else. And this, of course, is one of the reasons why it is entirely wrong-headed to suggest that matters of sex and gender are secondary matters in the church that should not be permitted to fracture Christian unity. Very commonly said nowadays. But of course, it can't possibly be true, because it's not a secondary matter to substitute for a Christian way of thinking about true and right a non-Christian way of thinking about true and right. That could not possibly be a secondary matter. It's not a secondary matter to abandon the Christian view of the human being and to substitute another one instead. By the way, the one that's being substituted, you might rightly call Gnostic, and there's a whole discussion there because that heresy goes back to the beginning of the church. It was the ancient Gnostics, not the Jews and the Christians, who held that their inner souls were where authentic humanity was located, and that their bodies were of secondary importance. That view was known. The early church rejected it. What is a human being? David does not consult his family history in answering this question in Psalm 8. He doesn't consult the history of the tribe of Judah, the history of the Israelite state. He doesn't look to the natural world, and he does not look inside himself. In answering this crucial life question, who am I? David attends to the special revelation of the creating, the redeeming, and the living God. And there only does he discover that he is an image bearer of this living God, created to exercise dominion along with his image bearing neighbors over the earth that belongs to God. Of course, he also discovers that he's a fallen image bearer, but also one who by God's grace is saved and destined for a glorious future. Where does he learn that? He learns that only from God's special revelation. And this biblical message we're talking about, as it has seeped out into the world in the last 4,000 years or thereabouts, this biblical message, this unique message, has changed much of the world. It's a radical message. It's fundamentally humanistic at its core, because human beings are really important. It's fundamentally democratic at its core, because we're all equal. We're all image bearers. This idea that therefore each of us is individually significant, each person is inviolable, each person is a participant and a stakeholder, that message has changed the world. The world that we live in now is unrecognizable vis-a-vis the world of ancient Mesopotamia. And if you ask why that is, the main reason is the impact of the Christian gospel on our parts of the world, at least. It was this understanding of things that led the early Christians, for example, to reject the teaching of the Stoics on both abortion and infanticide. The Stoics were happy enough with both ideas, and they were therefore happy enough in particular to dispose of young infants with mental or physical abnormality, because nothing in their worldview made this a sensible thing to do otherwise. The early Christians went around visiting the rubbish dumps of Rome, rescuing particularly young female, because of course that's normally how it worked out, young female babies who had been abandoned to die. Why would you do such an extraordinary thing against the ridicule and all the rest of the culture? Not because you were reading your Roman textbooks, but because you were actually following the biblical vision. At the other end of life, Greco-Roman culture willingly countenanced the notion of noble, morally right suicide, such as that of Socrates. The early church stood against it. Why? The Creator gives life and the Creator takes it away. It's not yours. More broadly, this world-changing idea about image-bearing has mightily impacted the lives of the weakest and the most marginalized members of our communities worldwide, the biblical widows and orphans and so on. They too must be cared for, even though they are weak and vulnerable. They too must not be abandoned to their fates. And this same glorious anthropological truth necessitates that even enemies should be given hospitality, and even slaves have rights. The book of Job and Proverbs both teach us that. And that's just a few examples. This has been a world-changing set of ideas, this particular cluster of ideas. Where on earth does it come from? Where do you find it? You find it only in this Judeo-Christian tradition. The democratic aspect of the whole thing, the idea that everyone's a stakeholder, no matter what the political structures of life may have been, there has always been this push that everyone is involved and everyone is important. And where the church has forgotten that, it too has gone very, very wrong in a very acculturated way. Now, this brings us down to the end of this sermon and to a sobering moment. A sobering truth, which I fear that many of us have not yet fully grasped, that we are living now in increasingly and genuinely post-Christian countries. The majority of our neighbors do not hold on to a Christian understanding of theology, cosmology, or any other important ology, including anthropology and epistemology. And as surely as night follows day, this is producing and will continue to produce massive social change. Because the social changes that we went through to get here were themselves produced by the Christian gospel. The tree of Christendom originally grew out of the soil of biblical faith, And for some time now, culturally, we have been engaged in cutting off the branch or even trying to cut down the tree of Western culture on which we sit. And as that process continues, it is inevitable that we shall continue to experience the destruction of Christian society, or Christianized society. As Christian faith continues to be cast out, the seven demons of all those discarded ideologies will enter back in, and we shall find ourselves back in something resembling the Roman Empire. You don't have to be a prophet to be able to say that or to see it. It's just the way it inevitably must be. We already see this in the way that Stoic ideas rather than Christian ideas are informing contemporary debate about abortion, infanticide, and suicide, for example. What are the ideas driving those debates in Canada? Stoic ideas. The Stoics are back. The Gnostics are back on matters of sex and gender. Who are we? Do our bodies have anything to do with answering that question? Many people would say no. Who we really are isn't. The body is irrelevant. It's an obstacle. It has to be changed, rejected, discarded, or whatever. And many of those who don't agree with these developments are too scared to say so, and indeed they lack any place to stand in saying so. There's very little reason to object, because where would you stand in order to object? And of course, everyone's scared, because one of the consequences of speaking out might well be social shaming at a minimum, or loss of employment more seriously, and perhaps even a visit to the BC Human Rights Tribunal, which is ironic and would be amusing if it were not so serious, since freedom of speech is surely one of the basic rights upon which the defense of all the other rights that we have actually depends. But these are the times in which we are living. These, therefore, are increasingly dangerous times in which to be a vulnerable person in the post-Christian West, as well as dangerous times in which to be an Orthodox Christian. And one of the reasons they are dangerous is because many of the self-identified liberals who are driving public discourse are really not liberals at all. They're not liberals, they're not pluralists. They are quite intent on imposing their beliefs and their values in various ways on everybody else and excluding contrary ones, even if that means very serious infringements on people's rights. And so the safe spaces in which the fundamental human right to life is truly protected, for example, are shrinking, and we must adjust ourselves in some ways to this situation. We must adjust to a situation in which, as doctors and nurses, our right even to conscientious objection to the prevailing mood of the time is challenged, and we may be unable to exercise fully our own professional judgment in treating parents. We must adjust to a situation in which school teachers may well be instructed by the state to tell children things about sex and gender that we hold to be untrue. Indeed, that is going on as we speak. We must adjust to a situation in which we can no longer assume that, for example, our school teachers are in loco parentis and basically standing in for us. Actually, they're standing in, or this is how people would like it to be, standing in for the state. And we must adjust, I think, to the likelihood that the state will increasingly promote suicide as a cheap and easy solution to all kinds of economic and social challenges that we face, particularly with regard to the elderly, but not just the elderly. We must adjust to the likelihood that infanticide is going to be is already back on the agenda and is being pressed by people. The possibility, the likelihood that Christian pastors will be persecuted simply for saying what's in the Bible, and I think we're about that close to certain parts of the Bible itself being declared as hate speech. Surely not, you say. This is apocalyptic nonsense, you think. Surely it cannot be as bad as that. Why not, I reply. Ideas matter. And sooner or later, ideas become the core elements of political and legal agendas and indeed moral crusades. We must adjust to the reality. Difficult times lie ahead, and we have to plan effectively to deal with those. How shall we hold on to our faith? How shall we continue to care for all image-bearing neighbors because of our faith, from conception to the grave and at all points in between? How shall we continue to protect our unborn, our children, our friends with disabilities, and our elderly folk from the forces now being unleashed against them? How shall we protect all of our neighbors who are judged by other people not to possess lives worth living? We must adjust, you understand, not in order to capitulate. We must adjust in order to resist for the common good. But I'm afraid that this resistance will take many of us into previously uncharted territory. It's not that Christians haven't been there before, it's just that we haven't. What is a human being? This is the great question of our time. And the seriousness of our Christian answer to this question is about to be seriously tested. May God grant us grace as we go ahead into this reality. Amen.